chapter of the Confession dealing with the theme of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And I think we can hopefully finish up our thoughts here, just a few general comments on these remaining paragraphs. Let's begin our thoughts today with paragraph 5. Paragraph 5, we touched on this right at the very end of our consideration last Lord's Day. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn assemblies, thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. All right, the emphasis in this whole paragraph, in this whole chapter, is upon the due course, the scriptural order of what legitimate and spiritual worship is. We argue here that God not only identifies himself as the sole object of worship, but in his word he sets down the means, the manner by which he is to be worshiped as well. And the confession ties all of this together, bringing in various aspects of that, giving us guidelines as to characteristics of what true worship is. Now, the emphasis in this paragraph is upon the use, first of all, of the Word of God. God's Word, we've emphasized over and over again, is our only rule for faith and practice in every area of what we believe, in every area of what we do, including this place of both public and, as we'll see in the next paragraph, private worship as well. A due emphasis, therefore, that must be placed upon the use of the Word of God. The reading of Scriptures, we emphasize here that this is itself a means of grace. The Scriptures is a vehicle through which and by which God communicates himself and reveals himself to us. And any time our hearts are open, any time that the Word of God so communicates that truth to us, this is an evidence of the grace of God. And so we give due consideration even to the reading of the Scriptures. With godly fear, the sound preaching of this, the emphasis here upon the preaching of the Word, it is the responsibility here of the pulpit to make sure that as we seek to admonish and exhort, that the foundation of that admonition, the foundation of that exhortation is the Word of God. Preachers have no right, they have no authority to simply spout forth their opinions on things. And I trust we understand that. God calls ministers, he calls preachers. He gives them gifts in the understanding and in the exposition of the Word of God. But therein is the authority. The authority of the preacher is as he proclaims, thus saith the Lord. It is not for us to give our opinions. I've often said that my opinion has no more authority than yours or anyone else's. I'm convinced that it's always better if it disagrees from yours. But it has no more authority than yours. So it's not my responsibility, it's not my goal or my call or Kearns's or Allison's or anyone else's to simply stand here and give our opinions on things that are unfounded and not based upon the Word of God. That is our responsibility, to proclaim and to teach and to preach that whole counsel of God. And not even that our preaching is to be, I don't know, it tends to be this way, not I think here, certainly not here, but other places, crisis-oriented, all right, that themes of preaching are taken more from Newsweek than the Word of God. It is the Scripture, all right, it is the Scripture. I'm certainly not opposed to interpreting and evaluating current events in the light of God's Word. That is certainly something that we must always be keen on doing. But we don't interpret the Scripture in the light of current events. And I think that is done so often. We look at what's happening in the news, and then we get our concordance out or whatever and try to find something that we think vaguely parallels that, and then we give our political discourse or whatever. That's not preaching. All right? That's not preaching. We deal with the crises of our day. That's certainly the case. But we interpret everything in the light of the Word of the Lord. So here's the sound preaching. And then, as I emphasized, I think, at the close of our discussion last time, the conscionable hearing of the Word, emphasizing here that worship is not just a spectator event. This is something that's been on my mind for some time now, and I make constant reference to it, it seems. That we do not come here simply to be entertained by the music. We don't come here to be entertained with the preaching, if that can be entertaining. We're not just to be evaluating and having our ears tickled, as it were, but there is the conscionable hearing of the Word. And that conscionable hearing of the Word involves the obedience to that Word, not hearers only, but doers of the Word as well. James warns us, in fact, in that first chapter of his epistle, about being just swift to hear without being then the doer of the Word. And I think sometimes we have a swiftness to hear and eagerness to hear. What new thing can we learn? What are we going to hear here that is different from what they're hearing down the road? And we can almost pride ourselves sometimes in the fact that we're hearing something here differently than we may hear someplace else, and we brag all, you know, but then we go out just as cold and just as disobedient. As does no good to hear the truth unless we are appropriating that truth and seeking by the grace of God to obey that truth in every aspect of our life. Now, that is part of the public worship. There will not be true spiritual worship unless there is the appropriation and the obedience to that which we hear. There is no such thing as passive worship. All right? Worship is not passive. It must be active, not only from those that stand in the front to lead the public worship, but those that sit and are participating in that whole exercise of worship. So that, I think, is the most important observation that our confession is making at this point. It mentions the singing of the psalms with the grace in the heart, the use of music we've already addressed as a key part. The due administration, worthy receiving of the sacraments. I'm not going to develop these because we have whole chapters coming up here very shortly that deal with the administration of the sacraments. Baptism, the Lord's Supper particularly, are going to be in view here as those vehicles by which God communicates again His truth to us. I'll be arguing when we come to those considerations of the sacraments that these, when properly and scripturally understood, are indeed means of grace. That would bring charges of heresy, I suppose, in some circles. But that's too bad. That reflects their ignorance, really, of what is going on in the proper administration of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. These are truly sacraments. They are truly means of grace, not means of saving grace. But if we keep in mind, again, that grace is that which God favorably demonstrates to His people anytime He graciously meets with His people. Not all grace is saving grace. Certainly we're saved by grace, and we're saved because of grace. We don't deserve to be saved. But a lot we don't deserve that God graciously does for us and communicates to us. So we'll spend some considerable time discussing the administration and the proper receiving of the sacraments that have been instituted by Christ. And this is a proper and a necessary part of public worship. Mentions the religious oaths and vows. We'll talk about those in the very next chapter, so we'll let that go for now. But all of these, we'll find scriptural mandates that give us instructions how we are to implement these things in the place of worship. The next paragraph focuses upon the fact that this true spiritual worship is not limited to any one place. In the Old Testament administration, as far as the public worship was concerned, God selected a single place where, according to Deuteronomy, he would cause his name to dwell, that law of the central sanctuary. And once we have the tabernacle erected, all public worship was focused around the tabernacle. Once we have the temple erected, all public worship was to be focused and centered at the temple. But in this administration of the gospel, that certainly is not true. We don't have a central sanctuary. We have multiple sanctuaries, if you will, where the people of God all meet. But the focus here is upon the fact that even in our homes, this kind of worship is to be practiced, right in the middle of the paragraph, that God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. There is a place for private worship, for home worship, but there is a place for the public worship as well. And we have a mentality, it's always, I suppose, been in the church to some degree or another, but it rears its head from time to time, and I think we're in a day where we see it focused again, that there's no place, there's no necessity for public worship. It's just a matter of the home. Everything is home-oriented. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all in favor of the home, and I'm all in favor of exercising and demonstrating proper and due worship in the home. But that is not a substitute, and that does not eliminate the necessity of gathering together with those of like precious faith. We are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, the mutual admonition and the mutual exhortation and the enjoyment of that Christian fellowship that we cannot have by ourselves. And there is, obviously, scripturally, a most important place for the public gathering around the Word of God for worship. All right, then the closing paragraphs deal with the provision that God has given to us and the regulations that God has given to us concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day. And happily, I think I can say to you, I don't have to say a whole lot here. We have developed this thought many, many times. We talk about it in terms of the law of God. We address this from various perspectives. But let me just emphasize here, as the confession does, that the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy, is part of that moral law of God that is inflexible. It is part of that moral law that does not change, that is the reflection of that perfect character of God. And we in this dispensation, administration of the gospel, are just as much under obligation and duty to keep the Sabbath day holy as we are any of the other of the statements of the law of God. But it seems that this one commandment among all of them is the one that is most under dispute and under gross disobedience in the day in which we live, and even among Reformed circles. We can, on one hand, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, on one hand I can forgive a dispensationalist, perhaps, for his ignoring of the Sabbath day. That's part of his creed. All right, that's part of his creed, and he's living out his creed. So while he's dead wrong, and I'll argue with him on multiple levels, at least in his breaking of the Sabbath, he's reflecting what he says he believes. I have no time for Reformed people who maintain their belief and their affirmation of the covenant or of the confession of faith, and then break the Sabbath as much as any of those others are going to do. It's inexcusable. We were talking a couple of weeks ago, I guess, about this regulative principle. And we have those in the Reform circles who are going to argue that unless the Bible says it, unless the confession particularly addresses it, it's not going to be part of what we do or what we don't do. And many of those who are spouting that pious jargon, if I can use that expression, concerning what they perceive to be the regulative principle, are violators of the Sabbath day. And the Lord's day is not held in high regard. They are doing on the Lord's day what who knows what else and who else are doing. That is inexcusable. When it is part of their creedal confession, part of what they say they believe, that the Sabbath is the day of worship, that they so neglect it. It's incongruous and it's inconsistent. Now, it's part of God's law. All right, it is part of God's law. The fourth commandment is just as much a part of the law as not killing or not being an adulterer or not lying or anything else. And it's in that tablet, that division of the law, that draws our attention specifically to how we are to worship the Lord. God not only tells us who to worship, but how we are to worship. And the Sabbath day, becomes a vital means whereby we are to worship the Lord. And don't fall away from this. And don't be distracted by those that are going to use, again, what appear to be and what seem to be on the surface. Very pious, holy-sounding arguments. Well, we are Christians. So, we are to worship God every day. We are to worship God every day, not just on the Sabbath. Well, that's true. But they say that as though that were not true in the Old Testament. All right, in the Old Testament dispensation, they were to worship God every day. And there were daily sacrifices and there were daily instructions that were to be ordered and followed as far as their life was concerned. It was an ongoing, a constant practice. But there was a day. In the Old Testament dispensation, it was the seventh day of the week. In this dispensation, it is the first day of the week. But the Sabbath principle is a day in seven. That is the law of God. Don't be influenced by that notion. Oh, we're to worship God every day, not just on a single day. The Sabbath does not say we worship God on a single day only. It's not what the Sabbath law teaches. But it teaches that on this day we devote and separate and make that day distinct from all other days in giving it wholly and completely unto the Lord. Not only for public worship, for private worship, for rest, but define rest there, please, in terms of what the Bible defines as rest. Rest, theologically, is being in the presence of God. It's enjoying the presence of God. Rest is not idleness. And you go to your confession, you go to your catechism that defines what is appropriate and inappropriate on the Sabbath day. It is not a day that is to be given over to idleness. That's not what scriptural rest is. Rest is the enjoyment of the presence of God in whatever and however that is to be maintained. So yes, we worship God every day, but I can't give every day in its totality to this kind of concentrated and this kind of focused worship activity. My job doesn't allow me to do that. And I have a job, you know, that you would think it'd be easy enough to do that. But I have to do stuff that is not particularly worship-oriented. I have to read student papers. And I read student papers, and I'll guarantee you, they do not generally generate good thoughts of God. You know, the grammar's terrible, the theology stinks, and whatever else. And it, you know, that doesn't contribute to my worship. But I have to do it. All right, I've got to train these people to start thinking like I think, and that's good. And you know, you get other employments, obviously, that you can't do it. And God doesn't expect us to. All right? We are to give ourselves to whatever our labor is, as the gift that God is, and we exercise ourselves, and part of godliness is going to be the proper fulfillment of all of our labor duties, whatever they are, with a reference to God, yes. But there's a day that is to be set aside where I can put apart all of those mundane things, all of those things that are in and of themselves proper, but we can set those aside where everything that we do, everything that we think is given to thoughts of the Lord, to try to keep away those things that would distract us from the things of God. And this is for our good. And this is what, this boggles my mind. This really, in fact, boggles my mind when I have all of these people telling you that that's legalism, that you're putting me in bondage to keep the Sabbath day. That's bondage. Well, I want you to think about that. If it is bondage, if it is bondage to enjoy the presence of God, if that is bondage to be in that circumstance, in that situation where you have now the frame of mind that you can devote yourself to thinking of Christ and the gospel and enjoying the presence of God, then mercy, people, what? I wonder, you know, I must wonder if the majority of these Christians are going to be happy in heaven. Right? I wonder if they're going to be happy in heaven, because heaven is what? And this is scriptural terminology here. Heaven is an eternal Sabbath. Right? That's what heaven is. There remains yet for the people of God a keeping of Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 4 says. And that's taking us to the very enjoyment of eternity, where there is that constant enjoyment of the presence of God and that focus of worship without the stuff of life that hinders us and clutters us and prevents us from that proper enjoyment of the presence of the Lord. It is good. All right? It is good. And there's a sense, therefore, in which every Sabbath day that God gives to us is a reminder to us that this life is not all there is, a reminder to us that there is for the people of God something that will remove them from the very presence of sin, will take us from the curse, and put us in that eternal presence of God. The Sabbath ought to be the delight of our hearts. Now, so there's so many things here that we could develop that we've done in the past. And I'm only being suggestive here, trying to remind you of some of these things. You understand, right, that Sabbath doesn't mean seventh, all right? You understand that the term Sabbath has absolutely nothing in the world to do with the number seven. The term Sabbath is a Hebrew term, all right? Sabbath, it's a Hebrew term that simply means cessation. The Sabbath day is a day of cessation, a day of rest, if you will, a day that stops. I don't care what day of the week there was in the Old Testament dispensation, in that Old Testament economy. What was the Sabbath day? Well, there were many Sabbath days. There was a weekly Sabbath. And yes, in the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath was the seventh day. But I wouldn't know that, you know. I really wouldn't know that unless God told me that. All right? He says, on the seventh day. Had he not said that, there'd be no way in the world that they would have known that the seventh day was a Sabbath, because the term Sabbath has nothing to do with seven. That had to be a statement that was made. And in the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath was the seventh day, but that was not the only Sabbath. The Passover, for instance, the celebration of the Passover was a Sabbath day. Same term, Sabbath day. Now, what day of the week was the Passover on? Depended, you know, just like Christmas and like your birthday. You know, the day of the week changed from year to year. But whenever it was a Sabbath, a day that was set apart, a day that marked a difference, a day that was distinct from every other day. And it was to be devoted then to the place of public worship. Now, for various reasons, all of which I'm not going into right now, we've done this in the past, in this dispensation, the Sabbath day is now the first day of the week. For various reasons, for scriptural reasons, for prophetic reasons, the day has changed. But the principle of the Sabbath is exactly the same a day that is to be set aside, a day that is to be distinct, a day of cessation that is marked by essential differences from every other day of the week, to be kept holy unto the Lord. And again, you read the last paragraph there. It gives you some clues, some guidelines as to how it can be kept. Let me just give you one final reference here, and then we'll let this go. As far as the performance of the Sabbath is concerned, what do we do on the Sabbath? What ought we not do on the Sabbath? I think there's no clearer statement here than what we have in the closing verses of Isaiah chapter 58. All right, we're going to mark these. I think these are essential statements that define for us what is appropriate and proper behavior on the Sabbath day. I'll discuss this in my classes at school. I have a lecture that I give on the theology of rest and what it means to rest. We get into big discussions on the Sabbath day, and invariably somebody asks me, as I've been asked here in the past, well, what should I do? And what should I not do? And my response is, I'm not going to tell you. All right? I'm not going to tell you. The first thing that we have to do is to recognize and admit and acknowledge the Sabbath is my obligation. All right? And if I admit and if I acknowledge that this is what the Scripture teaches and this is what the Scripture mandates, that I must keep the Sabbath day holy. That's where it starts. And then if you just apply the principles here of Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, little awkward translation there, perhaps, but setting here the mark of what the proper observance of the Sabbath ought to be. So if you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not bondage, but a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. All right, there it is. There, I think, is the formula. And if we, by the grace of God and by the ministry of the Spirit of God, as we seek to depend upon Him to lead us into truth and the application of that truth, if we will apply these statements to what we do or what we don't do on the Lord's day, I think we'll be okay. All right, I think we'll be okay. I'm not going to tell you. I have my convictions. All right, we talked about this before, right? We talked about this before, how we go from God's Word to our standards. All right, here's God's Word. Whatever the Bible says is true. My convictions are that that is true, and therefore it ought to have relevance and application to my life. Our standards, then, are the particular applications of that truth that we have a conviction about as it manifests itself in our lives. And we must have standards. All right? Don't, again, tell me that you don't have any, that you're under grace here, so you don't have standards. We all must have standards. That's how we apply God's Word. And if you're not applying God's Word to your life, then Christianity is nothing but theory. And this is not theory. This is a way of life. All right, so I'm saying we have to acknowledge first that this is what God's Word says, that we must keep the Lord's Day holy. Whatever the Bible says is true. My conviction is that it is true, that it is relevant. Now, what are the implications of that? What are the applications of that for my life? I have my standards. All right, I have my particular standards. They may not be your standards. And it would be easy enough, I suppose, for me to give you a list of do's or don'ts and say, here is now what is keeping the Sabbath. Do that, and bingo, you've got it. But that would not be bingo, you have it. All right, that would not be, because you can keep my list of do's and don'ts, and you can tick it off and be breaking the Sabbath. All right? It's a matter of the heart here, people. even this becomes a matter of the heart. It is not just the perfunctory performance of some list of do's and don'ts. We as a church contend that we must keep the Sabbath day holy. But have you, in however long you've been here, have you ever seen Kearns or me or Allison or session of this church or anybody else post a list on some bulletin board as to what is proper or improper behavior on the Sabbath day? Hasn't happened. We could give you that list. Right? I could give you my list and say, do this and you keep the Sabbath. And that would be the very thing that Christ condemned with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their list, a very detailed list of do's and don'ts. And they judged everything in terms of that list, not the spirit, not even indeed the letter of the law. And by the Pharisaical list, Christ himself was a Sabbath breaker. And again, here's the folly. I digress here just for a moment. Here's the folly and the stupidity is the word I use here, because that's what it is. Of those that will look at what the Pharisees say about Christ and conclude on that basis that Christ, by his actions and by his teaching, abrogated the Sabbath. No. What the Pharisees were setting down concerning the Sabbath day was not God's law. It was not God's law. It was their little list of do's and don'ts that they, for whatever reasons, developed and now considered apart from the very essence and the spirit of God's law. Christ kept the Sabbath. He fulfilled it. He did not abrogate it. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And that doesn't mean that he breaks it. All right? That's not the way to interpret that passage. So Christ kept the Sabbath. Now, we could give you that list, I'm saying, and say, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you may do all of those things and still in your heart be breaking the Sabbath day. It's a matter of the heart. Here I say then, Isaiah puts this in spiritual terms, doesn't he? And he expects us here. Can we see how God expects us to take these general truths and make the necessary application of these to our lives? So what do? We want to call the Sabbath day a delight. Let's start there. This is something that we ought to look forward to. It's not a burden. It's not God's way of just kind of making this day miserable for us. He has given us this day to be a delight. It's honorable and holy unto the Lord. Honor Him. Everything focused here upon the Lord. Not doing thine own way, nor finding thine own pleasure. All right? Not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, not speaking thine own words. All right? Those things are prohibited. But what are those things? What are those things? Well, you search your heart and you search your life in terms of what that statement is saying. This is, I suppose, isn't this Isn't this the Super Bowl Sunday? I haven't seen a professional football game in years. I have no desire to. But this is Super Bowl Sunday, I guess, right? Now, I'm saying to you, I don't know what your plans are today. But if you can watch that Super Bowl game this afternoon and have that generate for you thoughts of Christ, Lord bless you. You see? If you can watch football all this afternoon and let that not have that be your pleasure. See? If you can use that as a means of worship, if that can generate thoughts of Christ at every play, you see, go for it. All right? That's my advice to you. If that can be a means of worship for you, if that can generate for you thoughts of Christ, then do it. But if it can't, if you find that more your ways than God's ways, then, well, think about it. You know, Lord, you're judge, or I'm not your judge. Personally, I'm telling you, I can't do it. All right? Got no desire to do it. But, you know, you make up your own mind. But test it by this. Don't test it on the basis of my statement. You test it on the basis of what God's Word is saying. And if we obey the Sabbath, the Lord says, there's blessing there. or a blessing. It's a great blessing to be in His presence and to enjoy that presence. Now, it's, I think, remarkable to me here. I don't know if you know the whole argument and theology of Isaiah's prophecy. But Isaiah, over and over again, is impugning these people for a perfunctory performance of religion. Here is a people that had the outward rites of religion down pat. You go back to chapter 1, they were bringing the sacrifices and were doing it right. They had everything down right as far as their external worship was concerned. And Isaiah condemns the ceremony. All right, he over and over again is condemning the perfunctory performance of the ceremony of religion to these people. But yet he comes to the Sabbath. And he says it's the keeping of the Sabbath, when properly kept, when spiritually kept, that is the safeguard and the preventative of a purely perfunctory ceremony. It would seem to me, all right, as some modern interpreters tell us, that of all of the moral law, the fourth commandment is ceremonial and not moral. That it would be part of Isaiah's condemnation. He condemns the ceremony, that heartless ceremony, over and over again. But he comes to the Sabbath and he says the proper keeping of the Sabbath, the proper keeping of the Sabbath, is what will prevent the perfunctory performance of all of the other external religions. It's vital. It's vital. So, I say we've developed this so many times, and I don't want to belabor the point, but confession deals with it here, and so I address it with you. But look at those. Go back and see your confession, your catechism questions. See the confession. See what the Scripture teaches. And it's a beautiful truth. It's grace that God has given to us. A little recuperation from the very curse itself. That we can set aside all of those mundane things of this life to address ourselves to spiritual things. In a way that we, in a time framework that we cannot do any time else during the week. I think the great lesson here, in many ways, very simple, is that worship takes time. Worship takes time. And if we're going to truly and properly worship the Lord, even in the place of public worship, we have to have time. And we have to have a frame of mind within that time that is geared and focused unto the Lord. How can we come into the place of public worship if our thoughts outside of this place of public worship on the Lord's day is here, it's there, it's everywhere else? And then all of a sudden, when the song leader stands up to announce the first hymn, bingo, bango, there's some little button we push there, and now all of that is gone, and we're now ready to worship. Don't think it happens. Don't think it happens that way. I wonder how many Christians today, right across this land, are going to be, watching this Super Bowl game and getting into that game. I don't know what time does it come on. But it probably, my guess is that it's going to interfere some with the evening service. What? It comes on at 6? So you know, right? Yeah. Yeah. I know churches like that. That'll set up a screen and they'll watch that, then have their worship at halftime or something like that. Boggles my mind. I must say it boggles my mind. Others will come in and they'll put the VCR on, right? And they'll salve their conscience. VCRs was God's gift to Christians, right? So they can tape all that stuff to watch it. And they'll at least go to the evening service and feel pious because they, left at halftime or whatever else. But I wonder how many conversations tonight, this afternoon, in various churches, right up until the time the song leader announces that first hymn is going to be on the game. See? And all of a sudden turn the page, whatever, and oh, now, you know, praise God and all blessings flow. First, the mindset of worship. This is the beauty of the Sabbath day, that we can set all that stuff aside and give ourselves to that place of worship. It takes time and it takes a frame of mind. And the Lord, knowing us, has given us the Sabbath. It's a gift. And we treat it as though here's one more way God is just out to make life miserable for us. It's not true. It's a gift, and it is to be enjoyed. Well, next week we'll come to the instructions on vows, on oaths, and see what all of that means. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for your goodness. We're thankful for the Word of God that is that which reveals to us what we are to believe and how we are to behave. We pray that we would submit ourselves to it. We ask, Lord, that we would have the help of the Spirit of God every time we open up the book, whether it's in private or whether it's in public, that we would have the help of the Spirit of God to be our teacher, to be the applier of that truth, that we might, by the grace of God, live in the reality of these things that we say we believe. Lord, help us to be godly, we pray. Bless us now in this worship hour. Meet with us with your presence. May we know what it is here in this place to enjoy rest with our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.